How many of you have ever left behind evidence that totally incriminated you? I'm not necessarily talking about major crimes, but there was just some evidence that left behind that just pointed straight at you. Let me give you an example. This has definitely happened multiple times in our marriage, where Hannah will be working at night, she'll be munching on a little snack, she'll go to bed but leaves the package on the table, and then I'll walk by and I'll go, I could go for a little late night snack. And, you know, one thing leads to another, and suddenly the package is empty. And so I put it in the trash can. And the next morning, Hannah goes to throw something away, and I can't believe you ate all my snacks. The evidence, the incriminating evidence in the trash can, pointed directly at me. And so now we buy separate Hannah treats and Benji treats. But this happens all the time, that there is often evidence or things that point, that incriminate, that reveal something about the truth of reality. This trope is used all the times in comedies. If you like the show Psych, this happens all the time in Psych. If you've seen the show Psych, where the two major characters, they'll be hiding out, looking at the bad guys, listening to the conversation, and suddenly Sean's phone rings because he forgot to turn the ringer to silent, and as comedies go, hijinks ensue. But the phone, right, the ringing phone reveals their location. It reveals something and incriminates them. Or in the very classic scene in A Few Good Men, when Tom Cruise's character goads the colonel into admitting that he issued the code red, the very famous scene, Tom Cruise says, "I want the truth," and the colonel screams out, "You can't handle the truth," and got him anger, got him riled up, and he confesses to the crime. He testified against himself. That truth was revealed by some evidence, by something pointing that revealed the nature of reality. And so this morning, as we start the last chapter in the book of James, we are going to hear a prophetic word from James about our wealth. And that James is going to warn us that our wealth, just like all other sorts of evidence, can testify and can incriminate us. It can actually condemn us by revealing where our heart truly lies. And I have to say this morning that this is a truly prophetic word, and it's going to force us to wrestle with the word of God. That I've been reading this, praying about this passage all week, and I think it's a very serious warning in the terms, and we'll see it, it's using this very prophetic language, this warning against condemnation, that this is something very serious that we have to take very careful attention to. The reality is we live in the wealthiest country that has ever existed, with material possessions that we take for granted that almost every human being who has ever lived wouldn't even dream of having. That this message is written for us to think through and say, where is our heart truly located? In the things that we have or in the following of Jesus? And so I don't want to shy away from the hard words of Jesus this morning. I'm going to do my best. I want us to, this is actually a tough passage, not just because it's challenging us, but because we've got to translate it from a first century culture into our modern culture today. And there's some things I'm going to try my best to bring it and make it sense for the type of world that we live in today. But my heart this morning is that you wouldn't hear my words, but you'd hear Jesus' words. I'm going to do my best just to present and make clear this serious warning that Jesus has for us. Because we're going to talk about our wealth. And we're going to see that our wealth can condemn us if we don't use it the way Jesus wants us to. He's not saying wealth is a bad thing, but whenever God gives someone wealth, he gives it so that it can be used in generosity and kindness toward others. And to not do that is to reveal a heart that doesn't know Jesus. And so grab your Bibles. We'll put the words up on the screen if you're online, but we're going to read this prophetic word from James in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we'll do the verses 1 through 6 this morning, and here are the first four verses. "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." that this, like I've been saying, this is very serious to God. And it's serious enough that where James is actually using some very classic Old Testament type language in which the prophets would cry out against injustice. That James is using a literary technique here from the Old Testament prophets. And the phrase we use is called the prophetic perfect. And if you know your tenses of language, the perfect tense is how we use to describe things that are already completed. In English, we use the words have or has. Right? If we have done something, we mean we've completed it. The job is done. But the prophets in the Old Testament would use the perfect tense, right, the completed tense, to describe things that are still to come in the future. And that's breaking the rules of language. That's not how you use language. But the idea behind using this prophetic perfect is to say it is so certain what God is going to do in the future that we can speak of it as if it's already happened. Like that's to signify that what God has decreed is going to happen is assuredly going to happen. And this is the language that James is using here. That he's talking about the future. Misery is coming upon you. Right? So there's something happening in the future. But then he starts using the perfect tense, that your wealth has rotted. Moths have eaten your clothes. And then your gold and silver are corroded. This language of taking two metals that actually don't corrode. These two metals don't rust. But to say that God's coming wrath is so certain that even metals that don't rust are going to be found completely corroded and worthless. That this is serious, serious language. This is not the language of a teacher instructing, but of a prophet warning people of God's coming destruction and doom. It is a serious wake-up call. It is meant to grab our attention, to say, hey, this is so serious to God, we better take it very seriously ourselves. A wake-up call to the rich. Your wealth won't save you. In fact, it will disappear, and you will be condemned along with it. And so who are the rich? This question is not as easy as you might think. And here at Stonebridge, we take the study of God's word very seriously, and that often means we've got to enter into the world of the first century, understand what is James writing about, who is he writing to, what is going on in the life of the writers of the scriptures, so that we can understand what it means for our century today. And so who are the rich? It requires studying ancient economies. That the first century economy looks nothing like our economy today. That the way people had wealth and money and possessions, the way trade happened, it just looks wildly different than today. And that the system of economic commerce that would happen in the first century would be so foreign to us. That ancient economies, they were primarily subsistence-level agriculture economies with very small trades. That there was hardly any economic growth. And if there ever was any sort of wealth creation, it would usually just be instantly destroyed or taken away. That there were no investment vehicles of any kind. You worked until you dropped dead or until you couldn't work anymore, and then hopefully your kids would take care of you or you would starve to death. That if you were poor, you would only own one set of clothing, and you wouldn't eat that day unless you worked and got paid at the end of the workday so you could go and buy a little bit of food for yourself. And there were no rags to riches stories. Nobody moved. It's almost impossible to move into any sort of economic class. If you're born poor, you're poor. If you're born rich, you were rich, and that was the end of it. Based on what we can tell, calorie deficiency was the norm. That if you were poor, you just did not get enough proper nutrition. That's just the end of the story. That only the very rich had enough food for the entire year. And there was only really one way to get rich. Because it wasn't a growing economy, the only people who got wealthy, the only people who were rich were people that stole it from somebody else. That it was almost always done through an abuse of governmental power. They would use the power that you had, the authority that you had in government or the military might behind you, to take, to extort, or just to straight up steal from somebody else. And the number one most common way that people got rich in the area where the Bible was written was through land acquisition. That the most common way was to offer a loan of either food or money to people that were poor who would have to take it because either starve or take this loan, and they'd be given an interest rate that could never be repaid, and the moment that you defaulted on the loan, which was inevitable, the little land that you owned would be taken as collateral, and you would no longer own your family land, but you would now be working it as a tenant farmer or as a slave to the person who put you in that debt. And that this is why the rich in the Bible are so often condemned. Because, well, there was really only one way to become wealthy, and it is not a morally acceptable way. That there were not morally correct ways and God-honoring ways to create wealth. And so this is why James is coming so hard against the rich in this passage. And like I said, based on where we are in the region of the world, in the greater Israel, in the land of Israel area, as well as verse 4 talking about failing to pay the workers who mowed your fields or who harvested your fields, that it seems that this is the number one type of person that James is critiquing, the type of person who would use their wealth to steal land from those who are poor, force them to work, and then not even to pay them adequate enough to survive in life. So what does this mean for us? We have to say, our economies don't work like that. And so what does this mean for us? Because I don't want us to just say, James is talking about, if I don't steal land from people, then this isn't written to me. Because I think that we have to translate a first century economy and say, what does it look like in our economy? What are the means of wealth? Are there properly moral ways to acquire wealth? And then how then do we live if there are rich people in our society today? So we first have to understand our economy. Is that we do live in what's called a market economy, where there's a somewhat free exchange of goods and services, and that people can actually provide goods and services to one another to create wealth. That people can actually move through economic classes today, that it's common for people that are born poor to even rise to the middle or to the rich classes, and vice versa. That we live in an economy that's actually usually growing, that wealth is not just being transferred, it's being created, that every time we innovate, every time you do something more efficiently, the financial pie gets bigger, that wealth is actually created and there's more for everybody to go around. That the poor of the United States today would be considered middle to even upper class in other parts of the world, not to even mention comparing it to the people that lived 2,000 years ago when this book was written. And so what does God want to say to us? What does this stark warning, this prophetic language, mean for us today? First off, I think we have to recognize just how much God has blessed us with. That the first response is to just say thank you to God. 1 Timothy 6 says that if we have food and clothing, we can be content. And let me tell you, I recoil at that verse. That verse almost leaves a bad taste in my mouth. Because you couldn't at least said shelter, God? Food, clothing, and shelter. But this reveals my heart. In the way that the materialistic culture that we live in, an incredibly growing economy where there's so much wealth to be had, that there's always this desire for more and more and more. And the heart of someone who loves Jesus says, I can be content with just food and clothing. And to recognize the fleetingness of all of the other stuff. And so it's first a heart of gratitude, a heart to say thank you to God. Because we, in a very materialistic culture, where there is so much more wealth and things that have value that we can have, the more our hearts can stray from God. And so we need to hear this prophetic word, even if you're not a rich land baron who's stealing land and forcing people into slavery, that we still need to recognize our incredible wealth can condemn us. That there is potential to fall under this warning. And I'm not saying there's not serious needs. I'm not saying there's not people that are struggling in our modern economies, but we first need to recognize the goodness of God and the amount of wealth that is out there. And so what do we do? And as we see here, we'll continue to work through this, that the rich are not condemned simply for being rich. It's not rich equals bad, or rich equals evil, or rich equals hated by God. It is what you do with your wealth. It's how you honor God in your financial situation is what matters to God. As the Bible sees four categories, there's the godly rich and the ungodly rich. There's the godly poor and the ungodly poor. It's what you do in the situation, the economic class that you find yourself in, that matters to God. But Jesus makes it clear all throughout the Gospels that the rich are often more likely to be tempted by the wealth that they have. That they're more tempted to fall into ungodliness because their wealth distracts them from the loyalty to God. Because you also have to be loyal to your wealth. You've got to protect your wealth. You've got to build your wealth. You've got to put your trust in the future, not in God, but in the wealth that you have, and thinking that this wealth is what's going to make me last through this life. It blinds us, the ability to trust in God. Because when we look to the future, are we trusting in the wealth that we have? Or trusting in a God who knows what's best for us and who's working all things for good. That wealth gives us a false sense of security for the future, and it makes an idol out of we end up serving our money and our wealth and our growing wealth than we do serving God. But this specific passage is more focused on how we use our wealth in sinful ways. That Jesus has a lot to say about how money and how wealth can change our heart's loyalty. But James is concerned with how we use it, especially in relation to the people around us. And this is exactly, we'll keep reading in a second, but this is what James is talking about. It's the number one critique, right? You're hoarding wealth, you're failing to pay your workers. I'm going to look at the other two in a second. But we see that it's what are you doing with the wealth that you have that James is so concerned with. And so this means we have to take stock of our own wealth today. That when you think about the wealth that you have, the things that have value in your life, whether they're currency or otherwise, do we use it in sinful ways? Do we acquire it in sinful ways? Just because something is legal in the nation that we live in doesn't mean it's godly. It doesn't mean it's right in the eyes of God. And I think that the specific example that James gives here is still applicable today. Do we pay people that we hire? That the number one example James gives in this section is the failure to pay people who you have hired. And we have to at least start there, at least wrestle with the reality that we are called by God to pay people when we hire them. We don't look to cheat people out of payments. If we employ people, we pay them. If we hire someone for a job, we pay them. We don't leave invoices unpaid. But it's more than just that. I think that's just a great way to start. It's so much more than paying our bills. Because James's critique is not just their failure to pay, but they are hoarding wealth in the last days. The last days is biblical language for the time period between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus. But in this time period, and we're still in it today, we are called not to hoard wealth. Why? Because our wealth is meant to bless others. Wealth is not bad. Wealth is not bad. If it's used in accordance with why God gives it. If God has given you resources, if God has given you the ability to produce resources, then you are called by God to use it to bless others. Listen to what Paul says in Acts 20:35. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That here is Paul reflecting on the words of Jesus, saying, why do I work hard? Why do I produce anything at all? Why do I have things that have value? So that I can bless others. And it's actually better for me to give away than to receive something. And so why do we have wealth at all? Why should we work hard in this life? So that we can bless others who need it. If you have physical strength this morning, God gave that to you so that you can bless others. If you have a sound mind that thinks well, God gave you that to help others. If you have endurance and tenacity, God gave you that to bless others. If you have any skill in life, I'm sure you get the idea by now. Why did God give you some skills, or why have you been developing skills in this life? So that you can use it to bless others. It's a resource. Any resource that God blesses us with is meant to use for others. And so this is why hoarding is so abhorrent in the eyes of God. Because what hoarding says is, I am going to use whatever wealth or whatever resources I have for me. I'm keeping it for myself, when God's in very intent purpose of giving any sort of wealth is to be used for others. That this is why James comes so strongly against hoarding wealth in the last days. And so we have to think wisely. What does it mean to hoard? And I'm not going to tell you how much money to have in your bank account this morning. That this issue of hoarding, I think, is a hard issue, and we'll continue thinking about it in a second. But I want to say this first, that this is not saying that there can't be any sort of savings in our life. The full witness of Scripture, if we read everything that God has to say about money and wise living, is that it's actually very wise to save for the future. That Scripture says that we're called to provide for our families. Scripture says that if it's possible, we shouldn't depend on others, but we're called to carry our own load. Scripture says that leaving an inheritance for the next generation is a good thing. That there is incredible wisdom in saving for the future, saving for emergencies, saving for when we might not be able to work later in life. That those are all good and godly things. And also, even as another wrinkle, is that we live in a very different economy in the first century. That now when we put money in the bank, it's actually used to create more wealth. That when you give the bank the money, they take that money and they go invest it so that people can have more jobs and more wealth can be created. And so I don't think putting money in the bank is a bad thing. and that there is actually limited benefit to the entire economy to put our monies in the bank. But we want to think deeply. When God says, don't hoard in the last days, we need to think that through very wisely. And I think it looks different for everybody. But the principle is the same. Because hoarding says, my possessions, my wealth, the things that have value to me, that's for me. And I'm going to keep it for me. That we need to flip that mindset and say, if I have anything of value, to be wise with it and to say, how can I bless others with it as well? And I think the more that we have, the richer we are, the more generous we should be, just naturally. Not just as a fixed amount, but even as a percentage growth. Because the mentality of our wealth should be, if God has given me something, I want to be wise with it, but I want to be thinking through the heart of God that says, how do I bless others with it? And if God has given me an abundance or a superabundance of wealth and resources and value, then how much more good could I use it for the kingdom of God, to bless others, to care for others? And so what is your mentality about your wealth? Do you have hoarding tendencies? And I'll be honest, I do. I like to hoard. Why do I like to hoard? When I've been reading this passage, I've been trying to think through it. I don't want to fall under this condemnation. I want to live my life the way Jesus wants me to. And when I think about my own hoarding tendencies, the reason is because I'm scared of something bad that happens in the future. And if I can have enough in my savings, if I can have enough resources, then if anything happens in the future, then I can take care of it myself. Which reveals my own heart that says, I don't actually trust God. I trust money. I'm working first and foremost on my own hoarding. I want to be generous. I don't want to hold things tightly for myself, but want to say, if God has given me anything, how can I use it for those around me? And so I encourage you this morning that we all just need to take our own inventory of our lives. How do we view our wealth? For ourselves or for others? Because James is clear. If we hoard our resources and our value for ourselves, that is actually a condemnation against us. It points to the reality that we don't trust God and we do not use our wealth in God-honoring ways. And the call, just like the call of anything, is to repent and to change our hearts, to say, I'm not going to hold things for me, but I want to use the things that I have for others. And James has two more things to say about wealth, verse 5 through 6. You, speaking to the rich people, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. Now, this is just more of the same. Two more things to bring up. To say this is so serious to God, how we think about our wealth. And he uses this as his example. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. And it's such a good example. I think it paints such a vivid picture that to use our wealth in sinful ways is like you're a pig. And you know that the little piggy goes to the market if you weigh 280 pounds to get slaughtered. But the little piggy stays home if you don't weigh 280 pounds because you don't weigh enough yet. And he's saying you are a pig that is actively preparing your own slaughter. If I know I go to the market at 280 pounds, I'm actually stuffing my face. I'm furthering my own destruction. I'm preparing myself for the day of slaughter. To use our wealth in sinful ways is to be just like the animal that is fattening itself for its own destruction. That James is crying out for repentance. Don't use your wealth for destruction. Don't let the way that you hold your things in this life prepare you for destruction. Use them for what is right and good and godly. And the first warning, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. What does this mean? And I'm not going to give any specifics this morning. I'm not going to tell you what brands you can or can't buy. But I think it's, again, I don't want to lay it out because I think it's different for everybody. But we got to get to the heart principles. What are the things that my heart values? And this word luxury, the Greek word for luxury, it is used a couple times in the Bible. And sometimes it is used to describe the good gifts of God to his people. It's not saying all things that are luxurious are bad. Like I said, a couple times, God actually blesses his people with this word, with luxury. It's for their good, meant to help them give praise and honor and thanksgiving to God. But the word for self-indulgence is always a negative word through Scripture. Every time, it is a negative desire for the people of God. And that this is a warning that we have to take seriously. Do we live on earth in luxury and self-indulgence? Is this what we are seeking for? Is this that we spoil ourselves in every way possible, in every way imaginable, because we desire more and more luxury and more indulgence and blessing of ourselves? And so I think that we need to think long and hard as individuals and say, what am I living for? Am I always about getting the best in this life? Because if we go after the best in this life, if we live for every luxury in this life, we reveal, our heart is revealed, that we care a lot more about this life than the next life. That self-indulging now reveals that I love the things of this life a lot more than God wants me to. That if we spend all of our resources on this life, we're not spending them on the next. That we need to have what's called a wartime mentality. The consistent biblical picture is that we are in the midst of the spiritual battle. That in these last days, before Jesus comes again, we have a mission to seek and save the lost. That we are put here on earth, and once we are saved, we have a mission and a purpose to collectively, as the church of God, as his bride, to care for those around us. To use everything that we have so that the world might see Christ. We are soldiers in the army of God. We actually, Ephesians describes even the weaponry and the armament that we wear, that we are soldiers on a mission. That we have a directive from our commander-in-chief to seek and save the lost. And when you live, and when you're in battle, when it's wartime, you live differently. That there is this wartime mentality that I know that I'm in the midst of a war, and so everything in my life is oriented around winning the war. That back in World War I and World War II, while our troops were fighting overseas, everybody at home in the United States committed to helping the war effort. And if you know anything about history, there's all these posters of ways that people back home help support the war effort overseas. And one of those ways was to limit what you ate so the troops had enough food. I want to show you a poster. This is from World War I. This: eat more corn, oats, and rye products. Eat less wheat, meat, sugar, and fats to save for the army and our associates. That this is the wartime mentality, at least in our nation, of saying we recognize as citizens back home, if we're not on the front lines, then I'm actually going to limit what I eat to make sure that our troops don't run out of food. And that those were the types of foods that could be shipped overseas and used weeks and months later. And so they said, eat the foods that perish back home so the foods that last can be used on the front lines. This mentality of saying, I'm willing to sacrifice a little bit here for my life because I am more committed about winning the war. And I think that this is a very wise way to live as Christians, is to say we are at war, and we should be sacrificing a little bit here and there, maybe sacrificing some of the finer things in life so I can use more of the resources God has blessed me with for the next life. And again, I'm not going to give specifics. I'm not going to say we all got to only shop at one store, only buy the lowest shelving aisle. To be honest, I think there's a lot of wisdom in actually buying good quality products. You often save time and money by buying well-made quality products. I just want us to hear clearly the heart of James by saying the type of people, the type of heart that lives for every luxury, that indulges himself or herself in every good thing in this life, reveals a heart that is not concerned with the war and winning people to Jesus, is not concerned with the heart of Jesus that is generous and willing to share. The type of heart that says, I want to bless those around me, and how can I be looking for those around me because they're too focused on themselves. That this is the heart of God, and we are condemned if we do not live in accordance with his heart or people around us. And then the final warning in verse 6, another unusual one. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. I think what this is saying is don't use your wealth or don't pursue wealth and so that other people get hurt. That the innocent one seems to be the poor, maybe the poor that are working on the landowner's land. That it says that the rich are not just condemning them, but they're murdering the innocent one. People that don't even, not opposing them, not fighting back against them. Saying that the poor will take advantage of people, even to the threat of bringing a suit against them, even willing to murdering someone completely innocent because they're more concerned about the wealth that they could get or protecting the wealth that they do have so that nothing else can attack it.
They're making sure that nothing impedes their growing wealth. They don't care what happens to anybody else as long as they are enriched. And so what does this mean for us? I kind of doubt that you have put someone to death in order to protect your own wealth. But it's a question, I think, of what's more important. Are people more important or are objects more important? What are we going to use in the pursuit of our passions in life? Do we use people to get things or do we use things to bless people? And I think this is the end of the verse, the end of this section, and this is the final question that we have to ask ourselves. What do we take advantage of? What do we use in pursuits of the goals that we have? Things or people? Because the godly rich, the rich who are honoring the Lord, use things to bless people. They use their things to help others. And that this is the heart of the Christian in every area of life. I want to end with this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7, which says this. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And this is in a larger section talking about spiritual gifts, gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the point of every single thing, every single gift that the Holy Spirit gives us is the ability to serve others. It's for the common good. Whatever you have in this life, whether it be wealth, whether it be teaching, whether it be leadership, whether it be whatever it is, whether service, administration, I'm quoting Romans now, but all of these things, the Spirit gives us different gifts and different talents for the purpose of blessing others, not for the purpose of hoarding it for ourselves. And so for those of us who are rich and who want to be a godly rich people, that we have to see our wealth as given to bless others. To quote 1 Timothy 6, the godly rich are called to be generous and willing to share. To quote Ephesians 4, we are called to do something useful to share with those who are in need. And so this morning, I don't want us to shy away from the tough passages in Scripture, especially when it comes to thinking through, do my wealth and my possessions, are they in line with the will of God? And I first want to say this. If you are an incredibly generous person, and I know so many of you are just so incredibly generous in all that you do, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for modeling the heart of the godly rich person. Thank you for your generosity. That is an example to all of us, an example to me on how to be more generous. Thank you for living like Jesus, seeing what you have as a way to pour out to others. For those of us who aren't generous and who aren't struggling to make ends meet, if you have the ability to work and you don't work hard for the sake of blessing others, then we need to hear this morning from James. It is a wake-up call. It is a reminder. It is a prophetic word given by God himself as a warning and a clarion call to repent and change how we view our wealth. James says, if you live for your wealth, if your wealth is meant for you and about growing and hoarding and protecting your own wealth, if you aren't generous, if you put your future and your trust in material things, they are going to fail. It's the prophetic future. Your wealth has already been rotted. Your clothes are already destroyed. Your imperishable metal, precious metals, they're gone. They're corroded. If we value wealth over people, then we don't care about those who are in need. Hear the warning, the incredibly serious warning, that you are fattening yourself up for the day of slaughter. I just want to say this too, for those of us who are struggling to make ends meet, this warning isn't for you. And I want to say as a church, as a family, that we do care about you. And we want to encourage you to the same types of things that the Bible encourages every godly person to do. To be godly, to love Jesus, that we all have something to share. It's not always financial resources. And that's okay, because the picture in Romans and the picture in 1 Corinthians that we read, the picture is that we all have something to share for the furtherment of the body, and it looks different for every person. And so whether you're rich or poor, the call is to be godly and to be generous with whatever God has blessed you with. And it's not always money. It could be time. It could be your talents. It could be your skills. It could be your presence. It could be your encouraging spirit. It could be all of these things. But they're given so that we can bless others. And so this morning, I don't want to burden anyone in the church beyond what God says. This is not about me. This is all about the warning straight from the mouth of Jesus. but to take seriously and to think wisely about the wealth and the resources that we have. We read in chapter 1, every good and perfect gift is from above. Every good and perfect blessing, everything that you have that has value in life, every material possession, every dollar in your bank account, all of that is a good and perfect gift from God. But it's given for a purpose. It's given to bless others. It's given for the common good. I just want to end this morning, not to say, why are we wealthy? Why are we generous? Why do we have this spirit that is looking for others? And the reason is because that's what God did for us. That we are called to be generous because God was first generous to us. That the God of the universe, wealthy beyond all imagine, that the God that can create things just by speaking them, steps into humanity, deprives himself, humbling himself, and becoming a man, taking on not just the form of a rich person, but becoming a servant, becoming a poor person, in order that he might save us. That what it means to be generous, why, if we are rich, why should we be generous? It's because God was so, so generous to us first. How can we live any differently? And that Jesus is the ultimate example of generosity, the ultimate example of what it looks like to say, do I have anything of value? If so, how can I use it to help others? And my prayer for myself first this morning, my prayer for all of us, is that we would be the type of church that is growing in our ability to have a godly mentality of our wealth, of our resources, so that we can stand when Jesus returns or God calls us home, and God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. I blessed you with this number of talents or this number of gifts or this number of resources, and you use them for the glory of God, for the saving of souls, so that the world might see the generosity of Jesus ever more clearly through our generous acts. Let's pray. Jesus, Lord, I confess this morning that sometimes passages are hard to read, Lord, and sometimes we might have wished someone else might have gotten to preach this passage. But Lord, I cry out that we would be a people, Lord, that see every resource and every wealth for the purpose in which you give it. And Lord, I just start with myself. God, would you make me more generous, more in line with your heart? Lord, would you do that in all of us? Lord, not as a religious duty, but Lord, in love and grace, because we care more about other people than ourselves. And so God, would you change our hearts to be like your incredibly generous heart? Amen.